Listen as I read. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' This is the word of the Lord." Please be seated.
Peace be with you. Thank you for reading that, Kim. As we get started here, just a recognition, there's a lot of stuff going on in the world. Last Sunday was Pentecost Sunday. This Sunday is Trinity Sunday. And it's a Sunday where in the church calendar where we are invited to remind ourselves of this three in one, this eternal math, this God math that doesn't really work for us. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. And on Trinity Sunday, that's something that we want to hold dear. It's one of the most precious doctrines that the church clings to. It's also the start of the ordinary time, the season of ordinary time. And I just shared this a few minutes ago, but if you think, ordinary time follows Easter or follows Pentecost, and it goes all the way up until Advent, and it's like almost half the year, and you're like, they ran out of ideas, and they just had to fill the rest of the year with this like general category of ordinary. It doesn't mean ordinary in that sense. It's related to ordinal, to numbers. And it's just saying that these are numbered weeks after Pentecost, leading up to the restart of the calendar at Advent. And the season of ordinary time for the Christian is a time where we are invited to think about growth. And so the color of this season is green. And it's green in part to invite us into that realization, just like plants grow, the Spirit has come. If you've trusted Jesus, you're alive in the Spirit. And God wants to do something in you. God wants to make you more like Jesus. That's what he wants to do. And so during this season of ordinary time, during these numbered weeks, you're invited to get serious in your life with Jesus, that this life that Jesus has given us is meant to be exercised. It's meant to be lived out. And here is a wonderful season to do that. As Mason already said, it's Father's Day, so happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. It's a tough time to be a dad, but man, it's such an incredible role, and we recognize the complexities. The spectrum is quite broad, isn't it? All the possibilities of your interaction with your dad, how that relationship was or is. And one of the things that I think is helpful, if you think of whether by contrast or by similarity, Every one of your relationships with your dad is an invitation, whether by contrast or by similarity. Let's say you had the greatest dad that you can imagine. That is just a foretaste of how great the Heavenly Father is. That's just a faint little echo. It's a signpost. If it's this good with my earthly dad, how incredible will it be when I'm fully united with my Heavenly Father? And then by contrast, maybe you're on the far other end of the spectrum where your relationship with your dad only brings up hard things and complicated things. Well, by contrast, do you know that the Father in heaven offers you someone who will never not show up? Do you know that your Father in heaven offers you someone who loves you to the ends of the earth and back? Do you know that your Father in heaven offers you words of hope and encouragement who's always present. So whether by contrast or by similarity, no matter where we're at on this spectrum, we're invited to recognize the goodness and glory of the Father that we have been granted in heaven. And then the things like Israel and Iran that is ramping up over these last few days, it's gotten really complicated. The political violence that happened in Minnesota yesterday, early yesterday morning, the ongoing violence against Christians in Nigeria, and the number of Christians that are being killed on a regular basis there. These are heavy stories. And as we come to gather for worship, whether it's Father's Day or it's the Israel-Iran conflict or it's the political violence or it's the stories that you hear from other parts of the world, these are heavy things. And you know, one of the things that we remind ourselves here is that God does not ask us to come in here and put all that away. He actually says, bring your whole life. Bring the whole story of what's going on. And God is not afraid of that. God does not say, I want you to act like some sort of a thing. He's like, no, I want the whole you. I want you and all the stuff that's going on in your life. And God has something to say about that. And God has some hope that he wants to pour all over the story of your life. All right, so I lost 5 minutes with that stuff. That should not count. I should get those 5 minutes back. Okay, we are in a series called Liturgy on Fire, and this is an exploration. It's the exploration of a vision. I said this last week. It's the exploration of a vision that Sojourn has kind of been stumbling towards for maybe as much as a decade. Last week, I aimed to introduce this series as we considered the lost story, the longing soul, and the liturgical life, and tried to offer a little bit of a vision for what I hope we can do over the course of that week and the total of 8 weeks that we'll be in this. This week, we are going to dive a little bit deeper into the story crisis that we are currently facing. And so today we're going to look at our need for stories, our current confusion, and our beautiful desperation. Let me start by sharing a poem from a woman named Edna St. Vincent Millay. She was a poet who was born in New England in 1892. She died in 1950. And this was in a book that was a collection of her works that was published in 1939. Here's the poem. That is Edna St. Vincent Millay there. This is the poem. Upon this age that never speaks its mind, this furtive age, this age endowed with power, to wake the moon with footsteps, fit an oar into the rowlocks of the wind, and find what swims before his prow, what swirls behind. Upon this gifted age, in its dark hour, rains from the sky a meteoric shower of facts. They lie unquestioned, uncombined. Wisdom enough to leech us of our ill is daily spun. But there exists no loom to weave it into fabric. Undefiled proceeds pure science and has her say. But still upon this world, from the collective womb, is spewed all day the red triumphant child. Do you see her point in this poem? She is amazed with our world. This is in the 1930s. She is amazed with our world and all the technological advancements. The advancements in sea travel and air travel, the publication of information, the hopes and dreams of you know, going to the moon, all of these things. And she is amazed at this all the way back in the 30s. But do you feel her angst? Check out the middle section. I'll highlight it here on the screen for you. She says, upon this gifted age, in its dark hour, rains from the sky a meteoric shower of facts. They lie unquestioned, uncombined, wisdom enough to leech us of our ill, this is daily spun, but there exists no loom to weave it into fabric. What her take on this is, she's saying we are neck deep in facts. We're exploring things, we're understanding things, we're learning things, we're inventing things, all kinds of stuff is happening, but we do not know what to do with them because there exists no loom to weave into fabric. So there's a picture of a loom there. You might know what that is. They're still used today, but they were the dominant way of making a fabric. Taking a whole bunch of, this is her point, how do we go from this, a pile of thread, to this, a woven piece of fabric, a beautiful piece of fabric. And she says, we're in a moment where we have tons and tons of thread, but there is no loom to put it together. It's just this deluge of information. She says, man, rains from the sky, a meteoric shower of facts, of information, of stuff, but we don't know what to do with it because there is no loom to weave it into fabric. Man, I don't know about you, but I can relate to that feeling. I can relate to that feeling for sure. She says, you know, how do we go from this to that? How do we get this beautiful fabric? Now, with all due respect to Millay, I know it feels like we don't have a loom, but I think the more tragic reality is that we actually do have a loom. It's just a loom that weaves a story that is ultimately unfulfilling, empty, and meaningless. So I want to spend our time this morning trying to make the case for what I'm saying. First, I want to say, though, we need stories. Humans need stories. See, every culture, without asking permission or announcing that it's happening, tells us who we are and what is important. This doesn't happen through a lecture. This doesn't happen on a screen with bullet points where you go to a class and your culture tells you, here's what's important. That is not how it happens. We are formed through a general sense of what the good life is, what our culture tells us is the good life. And our culture tells us what the good life is through stories. Stories that tell us who we are and whether we are important or not. In Romans chapter 12, there's a couple verses that are, in Christian terms, they're pretty famous verses. If you've gone to church for a number of years, you've probably run into these verses at some point in time. And this is what Paul says. The author of the book of Romans is a guy named Paul. And he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So he says, you should give your whole life to God. That's how you should move in the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. After Paul says, you should give your whole life to God, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now, here's what's really interesting. Don't be conformed, be transformed. In the Greek, both the word conformed and transformed are passive. And what Paul is saying is this: there are forces at play in the world, and they are impressing upon you a mold. And if you do nothing, you will be conformed to that mold. What you can do, though, Christian, is you can test what is true. He says you can renew your mind, and he says that is testing what is true. So he's saying that if you do that, then something else passive is going to happen. If you actively test, then you are going to passively be transformed. So the effect is passive. He's saying if you do nothing, the world has a plan for you. The world's going to conform you. And you don't have to do anything. Just sit back. Just sit back. The world will do it. You will be conformed. However, if you actively test, if you actively renew your mind, then something else is going to happen to you passively. There's going to be a byproduct of that. And that is going to be a different mold, a transformation, a different way of moving in the world, a way in which that first verse, give your whole life to God, makes sense. If you do nothing, you'll be conformed. If you test and renew, you will be transformed. These are passive things that happen based on things outside of you. This is the experience of the world. This is what Paul was telling the Roman church. It's what Paul is telling to us. He's saying it's not a direct attack. It's far more subtle. And most in our culture, including Christians, have not slowed down enough to test, to analyze the cultural story that you are being fed. And it matters because our cultural story forms us. It conforms us. See, you've probably gone through this yourself, or you might know someone who has. You've gone to church for decades, and you've read the Bible, and you've accumulated a lot of knowledge about God. But it just ends up being kind of meaningless. It just ends up kind of not being a part of your life. Maybe this is true of your children. Maybe this is true of your parents. Like I said, maybe this is true of you. But you have all of this information, but it isn't forming you. It isn't doing something. I would suggest that what Paul would say to you is, you have not gone deep enough to ask the question of what story it is that you're living, of what loom is taking those details and weaving them together. Because the world has a plan for that information. The world has a plan for your life. And if your heart is being shaped by the narrative of the culture, then you can see why the message of Christianity slowly fades into the background, whether you grew up going to church or not. It just kind of all sat on the surface. But the story of the culture, the narrative of the culture, the loom of the culture has a different plan for you. We are formed through stories. Our culture believes and repeats these stories because stories tell us who we are. They tell us who the good people are. These stories tell us who the bad people are. They tell us what's important, how we should live. In other words, you need a loom. You need a plot line. You need a narrative. You need a story because humans are story formed and your culture is giving you one. Paul knew that 2,000 years ago. He says, if you do nothing, the culture has a plan. You'll be conformed to it. It'll just happen. It'll just happen because that is the story that you're being fed. Why do you do what you do? Why do you get out of bed every day? Why should you ever persevere through suffering? You know, most humans, especially in Western societies, avoid these questions like the plague. But interestingly, philosophers can't get away from those questions. These incredibly smart philosophers want to ask the most basic questions. Isn't that interesting? Why are they so interested in that? Because they knew what Alistair MacIntyre knew. Quote we talked about last week. I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story do I find myself a part? You see, your cultural story tells you what to do. It tells you what a good person is. It tells you who the good people are and who the bad people are. It's forming all of these ideas. We need stories. And you're being presented with a handful of options. And whether you know it or not, you've picked one or a combination of a few. Did you know that? Did you know that there's a loom at work in your heart? Did you know that while Millay may say it feels like we don't have any loom, I think what she's saying is most people have accidentally ended up with a loom it's not a compelling picture. It's not a compelling story. The tapestry that's being made it's not fulfilling. You have some framework that gives you some ability to answer or to ignore questions like this. How did all of this start? Who or what created me? Why do I exist? What happens after I die? Why is the world the way it is? Does my life really matter? Does it have meaning? To who? Am I a good person? Who gets to decide if I'm a good person? See, without a loom, without a story, we have no idea who, what some call the decisive validator is. Our dominant story tells us who our decisive validator is. Who is it that ultimately gets to say whether or not you're good? Who has the authority in your life to do that? Do you know that the cultural story that you've bought into is the voice that determines that? That actually says whether or not you're a good person? Every culture produces its story, and the story you believe is the way you get your identity. In his book, Moral Believing Animals, a sociologist named Christian Smith says that there was a general belief that ancient societies needed stories, They needed fairy tales. They needed myths in order to make sense of things. But that would fade. That as society matured, and as we learned more about science and you know, our technological advances, our need for stories would fade. And Christian Smith says, that has not happened, and there are no signs of that happening. We humans are story-formed people. Facts matter, but stories capture your heart. They present you with a vision of the good life. It's how we're made. Paul was on to that in Romans chapter 12. He says, something's going to form you. It's a story outside of you. And if you're not paying attention to it, it'll form you without you even realizing it. We need stories. Well, what about our current confusion? You might say, okay, Matt, like, you know, how do I find out what my loom is? Let's say I buy your premise here. How do I find out what my loom is, what my story is? How do I find out what the narrative plot line is of my life? Well, honestly, that can take a bit of work. But let me try to map some things out, put them on the table, and see if anything resonates with you. Authors that we've referenced here over the years, people like Charles Taylor, Robert Bella, and several others, Carl Truman recently wrote a book that touched on this. They are super helpful, super smart philosophers and sociologists that have been working hard to say, how did we get here? How did our culture get to this moment? This moment where there is so much despair, where suicide rates are going through the roof, where loneliness is a pandemic, where we have all of these challenges of a culture that seems like it's rotten, that it's falling apart. Well, one of those sociologists is a guy named Philip Reif. And of all the people that wrote on this, I want to put before you Philip Reif's framework this morning. He was a sociologist. He was a sociologist at the University of Pennsylvania. He was not a Christian. He has some quirky parts to his story. He kind of went out of the public eye for like 30 years. He died in 2006, but his work, some of it was published after he died, offers a really intriguing explanation of our culture. In an effort to expose the problems of our modern society, he said maybe it'd be helpful to think of our journey in three worlds, okay? First world cultures. First world cultures build their moral order based on notions of fate or the gods. So these would be ancient cultures. Reif says that these are what we would call pagan cultures. They'd be referred to as pagan, but that doesn't mean that they didn't have gods. They had a whole bunch of mini gods or just a plurality of gods. And their sense of order and morality were oriented outside of themselves based on this general idea of fate, that there was things that were right to do and things that were wrong to do, things that were declared by certain people that had received certain information. And so there's this external code that they were supposed to align themselves with. Second world cultures, they build their moral order on the belief in a transcendent God who revealed himself. So these are almost exclusively monotheistic religions. Judaism and Christianity would be the best two examples. Like first world cultures, second world finds their sense of order from outside of themselves. So in a second world culture, the way you find your society, the way your society finds its order is by looking to a sacred order. It looks to a god, not many gods, but a god. And this god did not just reveal his law, but he revealed his character. And so this god in the second world cultures doesn't just say it's wrong to lie. He does say that. But then he's indicating that to lie would be running against his character. And so it's not just a list of rights and wrongs. There's actually a character that we're invited into, an alignment, that the vision of the good life aligns with the character of this God. This gave the world a story, a loom that led to human rights, both especially for women and for children. It brought human dignity, love for your neighbor, like the world had never seen before. What about a quote here from Philip Reif? He's a sociologist, so bear with me. But wherever we may be, in the whatness of our who-ness, what we are is constituted by where we are in the sacred order. Do you see how he is tying your identity to this story? He says, whatever you are, whoever you are, let me tell you how you're figuring it out. You're figuring it out based on the sacred order. Where do you fit in this sacred order? What is this God who has revealed himself, his law and his character? What does he say about you? What does he say about humanity? You want to know how you're finding out who you are in a second world culture? You figure out where you're at in the sacred order. Third world cultures. Philip Reeve says that third world cultures build their moral order by limiting the real world to what is visible and locating ultimate authority in the self. This is what Robert Bella calls expressive individualism, or others have called the sovereign self, the story of the sovereign self. And this story, the third world story, has been our dominant culture for decades in Western societies. And it finds its roots all the way back in the Enlightenment. In this story, we escape from anything transcendent. No authority outside of us. We get to make our own selves and our own meaning. And you say, what exactly do you mean? Well, basically every single Disney princess. Basically every single one. I mean, if you think about Belle in Beauty and the Beast, Belle does not want to fall into any sort of societal norms for a woman. That's all of her stuff is like, I'm not going to do what the other women do. Ariel does not want to be a mermaid. If you think about Elsa's song, I mean, she is most strong and most powerful when she does not have to be the good girl that she's supposed to be, and she gets to let it all go. That's her goal, is to let it go. You could say the same thing about Moana. I mean, I have four daughters. I grew up on, I mean, I've seen these things, man. All of these stories are examples of how our cultural narrative is just oozing. It's in the water. It's in the air. And as we hear these stories, we see them as this rejection of any sort of structure or limitation. You could move to young adult fiction. And if you think of things like The Hunger Games or the Divergent, these are stories in which it's like any sort of a mold has to be broken. And these authors are presenting to you a world that is black and white, that has categories, and everybody is forced into these external categories. And usually it's a heroine. The heroine breaks all of those molds. And that is true freedom. Like, that's true meaning. That's what really matters. That's the good person. In all of those stories, who's the bad person? It's almost always the authority figure. It's almost always the person who dares to try to have some sort of societal structures or order that they would expect people to follow. These are just examples of how the storyline has gotten into our cultural water. Do you see what happened? The cultural orientation has shifted dramatically. Though different, the first two worlds, they produced what some refer to as a traditional identity. The third world produced what scholars call a modern identity. So take a look at this table, and we don't have forever, so I'm going to have to move through this fast. A traditional identity is, you'll see that on the left column, and then the modern identity on the right column. So if you see the traditional identity, it's chosen for you. A modern identity, you get to choose. Traditional identity is external. It comes to you from outside of you. So your job is to go out there and find out what is true. And then you come back to yourself and you say, okay, now I've found the truth. I've got to figure that out. In modern identities, you don't go out there to find the truth. You go in here to find the truth. It's internal. You come inside and you got to find your truth. Next, traditional identity is communal. The modern identity is individual or individualistic. If you want to know why everything is fracturing, why is everything fracturing? It's not just the church. It's not just your local school. It's not just government. The family unit, everything is fracturing because our very narrative, our storyline is a storyline of individual freedom. And if it's a story of individual freedom, then the communal side is going to suffer severely. Next, the traditional identity, it's all about honor. So you might be putting the pieces together here. There are still traditional cultures. Basically, everything outside of the West is still a traditional culture. In the West, though, we've left the traditional identity behind us. So you know of shame and honor cultures. Well, that's a traditional identity. Modern identity, though, it's not honor, it's happiness. YOLO. You only live once, man. Why would I put up with suffering? Why would I stay in a relationship that's hard? Why would I stick with an organization that's going through a hard time? You only live once. Happiness is the goal. I got to be me. And so you get out. The goal in the traditional identity is to fit in. The goal in the modern identity is to stand out. Again, so many of those Disney stories. In the traditional identity, you sacrifice for your society. In the modern identity, you expect society to sacrifice for you. In a traditional identity, the argument happens inside. So what we just said a second ago, you go out there and find the truth, and then you come back in here and you argue with yourself and you say, okay, that's what's true. Now I got to align with that. The modern identity says, no, you go in here and find the truth, and then you're going to go out there and argue with everybody else. You're going to expect everybody else to align with you. That's where the argument happens. And then this last line, who's the decisive validator? Who gets to declare whether or not you're a good person? Well, in traditional cultures, traditional identity, it's your society or it was your parents. And if your society or your parents said you're a good person, then any other voice that came flying at you, you could turn the volume down on that. Because if your parents say you're good, man, you're good. What do I care what some, you know, dork on Facebook says? It's like, if my parents say I'm a good person, I'm good. In the modern identity, who's the decisive validator? Here's what you're told. It's supposed to be you. You're supposed to decide if you're good. How's that sound? This sounds terrible. And that's how it's playing out. The story of the sovereign self with its modern identity has been the dominant story over decades, but we've realized that this leaves us empty and that it cannot hold us together. Philip Reif was onto this 40 years ago when he was writing about this stuff. He saw where this was going to go. And he says, where there is nothing sacred, there is nothing. He says, this is going to end up in nihilism. I can tell you where this culture's going, where there's nothing sacred. He doesn't say where it's going to be sad. He says, when there's nothing sacred, there's nothing. There's no foundation. You don't have anything to work with. In fact, the title of the book that he wrote is this, My Life Among the Death Works. He refers to all of this modern culture as death works. And that term, death work, strikes me as tragically true. He calls the modern culture death works because he claims that third world cultures will only be able to produce a story that deconstructs and destroys. That all it's going to do is tear down what exists. It's not going to have any grounding to build anything new. Does that sound familiar to you? We are in a culture that is phenomenal at deconstruction. Phenomenal at telling you what's wrong with everything, but is offering no options for something good, for something better. He goes on to suggest that not only is this approach foolish and destructive, but it's also ultimately it's impossible to maintain. And he goes on to predict that there's going to be a fourth world. His suggestion is not let's go back to second world. His theory is that a fourth world is going to develop, a fourth world in which faith will re-enter the scene. And here's his quote. The faith instinct simply cannot be killed. That simply cannot means that we simply cannot live as if life were meaningless, without purpose, as if life were merely material or mechanical or not spiritual. Such an effort in its deadly futility represents a historical ending time, a time just before the faith instinct will show itself again. Interestingly, Philip Reif is not a Christian. So when he says this faith instinct is going to show up again, he's not talking about faith in Jesus. He's not talking about Christianity specifically. He just means that humans have got to have something outside of themselves. Humans have to have something out there. If humans are told you got to go in here and figure it out, it's going to end up as a train wreck, and we're living through it right now. Have you noticed how right he is? Have you noticed how the modern identity has become more and more like a religion? Have you noticed over recent years that it seems like a lot of the movements that are happening in our culture are not rooted in you be you, I get to be me. They're not rooted in, well, you can have your views, I can have mine. If you just were to think about the subjects of sexuality and gender, how many of you feel free to be a sovereign self? How many of you feel free to say, my views on this are, no way. There is a cultural expectation of what you're supposed to say about sexuality. There is a cultural expectation of what you're supposed to say about gender. And if you don't do it, you get excommunicated. You get kicked out. You get treated poorly by the general culture. And so these religious dynamics of a mold or an expectation of belief have started to re-enter. Maybe not the way that some of us would have hoped, but here they are. You see, we are formed by our culture's desire for expressive individualism. No restrictions. My feelings are ultimate. I should be able to do whatever I want. But we are haunted by the realization of the emptiness that that very expressive individualism produces. I want to suggest that the gospel story offers a far more holistic, integrated, richer, deeper experience of the world. And I want you to hear this. The gospel is not a return to traditional identities. Neither is it an adoption of the modern identity. It is something far better. It is something far deeper. And we're going to look at that next week. But I want to finish. I hope you come. I hope you show up. I want to finish with this, and we are really tight on time, but I want to finish with this. In our text that was read from John chapter 6, our beautiful desperation, as you hear all this, maybe you do feel a little desperate. You hear all these cultural dynamics, and you're like, man, I feel that. Maybe you feel desperate, and listen, maybe that desperation is good. In John chapter 6, you heard Kim read that for us just a few minutes ago. Did you notice verse 66 of that text? Let's finish with that. Many of Jesus' early disciples quit on him. That's what verse 66 is telling us. And it appears that they quit in droves. In verse 52 of this passage, the Jews were grumbling, but here it's the disciples. So Jesus first starts talking, the general crowd is upset. But then as Jesus keeps going, it's his disciples, not the 12, but this group of people that had pledged some sort of an allegiance to him. They start grumbling and they say, Jesus, this is too hard. What are you talking about? We have to give ourselves to you. What are you talking about that you deserve all of us? That's too much to ask. Well, Jesus, in the verses that follow, Jesus doubles down. Jesus doubles down with these people that consider themselves his disciples, his followers. And in verse 66, it says, and they all took off. They all left. When they heard the story that Jesus was putting in front of them. Jesus was offering a different story of the world. He said, in the wilderness, this is what your family did. This is what your ancestors did. I'm telling you something new. I'm offering you a new path, and it's through me. It's with me. Through me, you can have eternal life. I'm offering you the words of life. I'm offering you a loom. I'm offering you a narrative. I'm offering you a story that will weave the threads of your life together in a way that you've never seen before. But you got to give me all of you. And they said, that's too hard. And they left in droves. Now check out verses 67 through 69. In verse 67, Jesus sees this great departure and he turns to his core team, to his 12. And he looks at the 12 and he says, are you guys going to leave too? Is this storyline too hard for you? And good old Peter, they don't have any idea really what Jesus is talking about. Eat my bread, eat my flesh, my flesh is bread. They don't even know what he's talking about. This is what Peter says though. Where else would we go? Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's like Peter is saying, man, Jesus, I get why all those people just took off. Because I don't understand it all yet either. I understand why they're hitting eject and they're quitting on this. But let me tell you what's happened to the 12 of us. We have come to believe that you're the Holy One of God. We've come to believe that the story that you're offering is the true story of the world. Peter's saying, we tried that story and it ended up in a dead end. It's an empty story. We don't know what you're talking about, but we're not going back to that. And so, where else would we go? You have the words of life. And it's like they throw themselves upon Jesus. Jesus, you're asking for our whole lives, and that is scary, but we've seen and we've heard too much, and we believe you. We've come to believe that you're the Holy One of God. We could quit, we could leave, but we would face way more questions out there than the questions that we have for you. So we're all yours. We're all in. In other words, we've tried that story and it didn't answer our deepest longings. We believe that you can. Christian Smith, I just referenced him a moment ago, but he wrote this book, Moral Believing Animals. And what he says is that there is no avoiding the fact that it is a modern project to try to find knowledge that is empirically provable. That is a modern project. That has not been the way that humans have functioned throughout time. Humans throughout time have realized that they're believing humans, that the stuff that they actually believe, it's beyond proof. And this is what he says. If that's true, then religious commitment is not fundamentally different from any human belief commitment. It involves the same innate human need to believe more than one can prove. And that's what Peter's saying to Jesus in John 6. We don't have all the answers. There's still a bunch of question marks with you, Jesus, but here's what we know. We've come to believe that you're the Holy One of God. Can we prove that with scientific evidence? Can we prove that in a lab? No, but we believe it and we're all in on it and we're giving our life to it and we're gonna let you be the story. We're gonna let you be the loom that ties all the threads of our life together. Just like the 12 in John 6, our desperation can lead us to realize that Jesus is the one true hope of the world. Next week, we're going to spend our time on what the gospel story is, on what this story of the gospel, what it puts before us, why we believe it's so beautiful, why we think that Peter looked at Jesus and said, you've got it, man. I don't even understand it all, but I'm all in on it. That's our hope for every one of us in this room. We say this a lot. With Jesus, all you need is need, but most people don't have it. And one of the reasons why we don't have need is because we have not taken the time to actually critique the story that we're living. If you were to drill down that deep, you'd start to find that the story you're living is probably way more empty than you think it is. It actually doesn't have an explanation for your deepest longings. It doesn't have an answer for your deepest hopes. But like the 12 had realized, Jesus does. Jesus says, man, I don't have the answer to every single question that you're ever going to ask, but I do have the answer to the most essential question. And what I'm offering you is for the life of the world. Peter Reif says, the stuff we're getting fed is death works. Jesus wants to feed us stuff for the life of the world, including the life of your heart, union with the God who made you. This is the good news of the gospel. I hope you can be back next week as we get to explore it. We come every Sunday, speaking of the bread of life, and we get to feast on this meal, the recognition that Jesus gave his life, he broke his body and spilled his blood so that you could have the life that you long for, so you could have the life that you were made for, a life reunited to the God of heaven. So we invite you to come. Servers, if you'll please come now. Let's pray. God, thank you for... The opportunity to explore this deeper level of what's going on in our hearts and souls. God, we thank you for Paul 2,000 years ago inviting us into this reality that something is forming us. Something outside of us either wants to press us into a mold of the culture or something outside of us wants to transform us into the image of Jesus. God, we recognize how easy it is to go year by year, decade after decade, and not even think about the loom that is weaving the threads of our life together. To not even ask the question of whether or not that story is true, whether or not that story can hold water. God, I pray that you would help us to realize we need stories, and you've given us the ultimate one. Would you fill our hearts with hope, with a recognition that Jesus is indeed the Holy One of God, the one who has come to reunite us with our one true Father. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.